Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Galatian churches. Galatia was located in what today we call modern Turkey. He had evangelized churches there, and as the enemy always does, he comes in and tries to separate people from their faith or to corrupt their faith. The problem that he's dealing with is legalism. Legalism is the idea that one is saved in whole or in part by works of merit. In this case, the issue arose from a group called Judaizers. They were false brethren. They were Jews who acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. That was certainly a step in the right direction. However, they did not believe in the principle that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But as we learn very clearly in Acts chapter 15, the first verse, they were saying that if Gentile believers, and that's what mainly these Galatian believers were, did not accept circumcision and did not keep the works of the law and the Jewish rituals and all that, they couldn't be saved. Now, that was the form it took then. There are people today who are into legalism, and they come up with other schemes. They may be those who claim that if you're a Protestant, you're not in the Catholic Church, you're damned. If you do not receive the sacraments, then you're damned. It's not enough that Jesus died for you and you've received him as your Savior. There are some Protestant groups which say that if you do not belong to our sect, or there are some cults, if you do not belong to this cult, you're damned. Well, friends, salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And in the first chapter, Paul vigorously anathematizes any in that day or this who corrupt the gospel, because it makes the gospel a lie, and in making the gospel a lie, it makes a liar of God, and it diverts men from God's way of salvation. Now, in order to separate people from their faith in that day, they had to undermine Paul's apostolic credibility. An apostle spoke for Christ. He spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and when he spoke, his word was as good as Christ, because it was Christ's word. It was the Spirit of Christ speaking in them. So they had to torch all of that and make it appear to these Galatian believers and others wherever they went that actually this apostle was no real apostle at all, that he was a renegade disciple who had been mentored after his conversion by the apostles in Jerusalem. He was not up to grade, that he had gone off the reservation doctrinally, and he was trying to appease Gentiles by talking about salvation by grace when it was really by works, and misleading them. So Paul has to defend the integrity of his apostleship in order to preserve the integrity of his message in their eyes. So from chapter 1, verse 11, through the end of chapter 2, that's what he's doing, and we've been looking at that. He has explained that he received the gospel not from men, that is, from other apostles, but he received the gospel that he preaches directly from the Lord. It is not different from what they preach, but he is not indebted to them as the source of his teaching. The arguments that he makes in order to defend the integrity of his apostleship, and therefore the integrity and the religious authority of his message, is that, first of all, when you look at the evidence of his life before his conversion, There was no natural incentive to explain his departure from Jewish legalism. He was into it up to his gills. Further evidence of his independent apostleship is drawn from the circumstances of his conversion and his conduct immediately afterward. Other evidence of his independent apostleship is drawn from his visit to Jerusalem, which was 3 years after his conversion. We're not explaining the logic of these things. We've covered them. We're just reminding you of the main points. The fourth evidence of his independent apostleship is drawn from the period of his stay in Syrian Cilicia. He was not in Jerusalem or any other such place being mentored by the apostles. The next evidence of his independent apostleship is drawn from his conduct on a visit to Jerusalem 14 years after the one mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18. And finally, here in chapter 2, the last evidence of his independence of all human authority, including the other apostles, is what happened in Antioch in Syria, where Paul had a confrontation with the apostle Peter, and he boldly corrected Peter when Peter got out of line. This is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Let me read. When Cephas, whom we better know as Peter, that's his Hebrew name, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face. This does not sound like a student confronting a teacher, does it? I opposed him because he stood condemned. Here's what happened. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, the brother of our Lord, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. That is, he ate freely. But when those people came from Jerusalem, Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, that is, from the Gentiles, fearing the criticism of those Jewish believers from Jerusalem who had come down to Antioch. And when that happened, the rest of the Jews joined Peter in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, my good friend, was carried away by their hypocrisy. Well, Paul says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, i.e. Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, Peter, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Well, that's part of the little speech he made to Peter on that occasion. Now, what is important in this narration is not simply the theological correction of Peter, which shows that Paul stood on an equal level. He was a peer of the apostles. He was not a student. That's what's really important in his argument right here. Paul has the spiritual authority or the standing to reprove Peter. Had he been Peter's inferior, as the Judaizers like to bandy about, Paul would never have had the boldness to confront the Apostle Peter in this manner in the presence of the church body at Antioch. The fact that Paul did speaks loudly to his self-consciousness, not to mention Peter's, of his equality with the rest of the apostles. And that is half the point in relating this encounter in Antioch when Peter visited there. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned, guilty by his actions, not as a hypocrite, but for being hypocritical. The former, a hypocrite, is wickedness. The latter is weakness. We'll talk about that in a moment. But let me just make a passing point here. It's not an insignificant one, but it is kind of a sidebar by way of application. When you read this narrative and this dialogue that Paul had with Peter, it should be apparent that Peter was not the head of the church. The head of the church in Jerusalem was, in fact, James, our Lord's brother. As you read the New Testament, it is hard to understand where our Roman Catholic friends get any such idea. Peter was not the first pope. He was not the head of the church. And you see that from the biblical narratives. If you see otherwise in the biblical narratives in the book of Acts, please show it to me, because I'd like to hear it, because it's nowhere evident to me. And this is a case where Paul stood up to Peter and corrected him. Now, I was making a distinction between being a hypocrite and hypocritical, and that's what Paul, in this confrontation with Peter, accused him of being, was hypocritical. One's a hypocrite when we do not actually believe what we claim to believe, when we only pretend to live the way we are supposed to live, when we act on Sunday like a Christian and live the rest of the week as worldling, or we lead a double life with a hidden dark side that belies our profession of Christ. That's being a hypocrite. Peter was being hypocritical. That's not good, but it was a lot less serious. One is hypocritical when occasionally, or in some specific area of Christian faith, principles, and practice, we do not measure up to what we profess. Our own practice is not consistent in some matters with the principles that we profess to adhere to. I remember years ago in a church situation, hearing of some elders sitting around a table on various occasions weighing how they could best encourage our people to become better Christian stewards and show a spirit of Christian generosity. Later, it came to light that those very guys, some of them, not all of them, gave little or nothing. At the very least, that was hypocritical. They might even have been hypocrites. Well, here is the hypocritical action that Paul challenged, and it goes right to the point of the book, goes beyond the point of showing his independence of the other apostles. Here they all were in Antioch, a Gentile church, but of course it had Jewish believers mixed in. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, these came down from Jerusalem. These were strict Jews. Strict Jews kept their distance at mealtimes from eating with Gentiles. On the other hand, Peter, Paul says, that he always used to eat with the Gentiles, which was a no-no with the visiting party from Jerusalem. But when they came, Peter did an about-face, and he started withdrawing all of a sudden and holding himself aloof from his association with Gentiles. He did that because he was fearing the reproach of the visiting party of the Jews from Jerusalem and losing some esteem in their eyes. Peter knew better, but he caved into peer pressure in their presence. He didn't want to come into ill odor with that rigid element in his Jewish family back in Jerusalem. These people had typical Jewish prejudices, and they seriously needed to grow out of them. And Peter didn't help them with that. He figured he had to live with these people when he went home, so he took the easy way out. Rather than seizing the moment to help them break out of their unchristian prejudices, Peter just surrendered to it. And when he did that, he tacitly put his stamp of approval on it. That was not good. That was not right. His great influence over other Jewish believers led even Barnabas, Paul's associate, into the same error. It sent a very divisive message to the Gentile believers. Paul notes that the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. This was not a matter of charity, but it was a matter of hypocrisy. It was a tacit denial that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Rather, all believers are equal members of God's family, one in Christ. This Jerusalem contingent had not caught up with that fully yet. Paul knew this behavior had to be challenged. Otherwise, it would have divided the church into hostile camps. Paul proceeded to do just that, and he just lowered the guns on Peter, showing, again, that he was completely independent of Peter. He was not a subordinate. He was not an inferior in any way. But he was an apostle called of God in his own right. And the logic of his theological rebuttal of their behavior is timelessly compelling. And he rebuked Peter in the presence of all. He said, "We are Jews by nature, Peter. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles." That's the way Jerusalem Jews, very tight, very rigid, very prejudiced, would still continue to look at Gentiles. "Nevertheless, we know that a man is justified not by the works of the law, but we know, don't we, Peter, that through faith one is justified in Christ. Even we Jews have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ." Isn't that right, Peter? "We're not attempting, like so many of our fellow Jews back in Jerusalem, to be justified by works of the law, are we? Because we know, don't we, Peter, that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified by God." That's the common ground that you and I and all the rest of us occupy. When he says Jews by nature, he means biological descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. However, Paul reminds Peter that we Christian Jews understand what merely biological Jews do not. Despite the privileges and promises of God to the Jewish nation, We understand that in the eyes of God, we too, like Gentiles, don't have a righteous leg to stand on. We understand it's impossible, Romans 3:20, for anyone, Jew or Gentile, to make a case for God's acceptance based upon their conformity to God's law. So realizing that, Paul says to Peter, we came to God, no longer banking on our own righteousness to ease us past the bar of divine judgment. But we Jews also came, just like we invite Gentiles to come through faith in Christ. We have believed or trusted in Christ. We have not attempted in any way or to any degree to come by the works of the law. For the simple reason, and this is an axiom, Peter, no flesh shall be justified by the works of the law or by any other equation of human works or moral performance. It's a dead-end street. I remember some years ago, I had a conversation with a man in our church whose father-in-law is an unbeliever. He was a man, according to his relative, who was consummately selfish and virtually friendless for obvious reasons. I remember asking him one day if he truly expected to go to heaven and be accepted by God. Without hesitation, his father-in-law said, absolutely. I'm a good man. I don't do this and I don't do that. I forget the catalog of sins from which he declared he refrained from. And he said, in effect, if God accepts anybody, I'm good enough to make the cut. You see, that man failed to understand what Jewish non-believers fail to understand. Nobody, and I do mean nobody, is accepted or declared righteous before God. The technical term is justified. Nobody is justified on the basis of his or her own good behavior. The ancient Jews used the law of God as their benchmark, but they were totally ignorant of its spirit, most of them at least. They dumbed down what it meant to conform to God's law to mere external observance of the Ten Commandments and or the observance of the rite of circumcision and ritual requirements of the Old Covenant. The vast majority were oblivious to how far short they fell from the target of true righteousness in the eyes of God, just as people are today. There are people who just set the Ten Commandments as their target, and others are content just to keep what they call the Golden Rule, though they never attain to it. And still others make up their own alternative moral codes, standards of political correctness, which in their minds they oblige God to accept, kind of a alternative righteousness. Well, it won't fly. And that's the relevance of what Paul is declaring here in verse 16. It's what, when Martin Luther got his head around, he set in motion the whole Protestant Reformation. He rediscovered and proclaimed the gospel that the medieval Roman Catholic Church had grossly deformed into a works or a merit-based system of salvation. But that merit-based system of salvation is still out there in the streets. It's street theology. If anybody out there is under any illusion that you are one day going out to meet God, and when you do, you're going to pull out all your little merit badges like a good boy scout, and you're going to impress God and win your way to eternal life by your virtuous life, let me warn you before it's too late. Literally, you're in for a hell of a surprise. That's exactly where that kind of thinking will take you. You will never be able to say you were not fairly warned. You've had the revelation of God warning you for centuries. And as far back as Psalm 143, King David wrote, do not enter into judgment with thy servant, O Lord, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. I hope you heard that. You can't get there from here. Don't ever forget this. By grace we are saved through faith. That's what Paul is trying to reiterate in this book. And it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast of his or her own achievements. Now, in verse 17, the apostle anticipates a familiar objection from Jewish legalists. They objected that his teaching of justification by faith alone, rather than justification by legal righteousness, is all messed up. Their complaints took various forms, and the shape of his rebuttal depends on the objection he had in mind. But one took this form, and I believe this is the correct slant. Paul is saying, in verse 17, if we being Jews, in seeking to be justified through faith in Christ, if we renounce our law-keeping as the basis of acceptance with God, and then seeking to be accepted with God on the basis of grace, we tear down those legal incentives to steer clear of sin. We find ourselves without those legal restraints that said, if you do this, you die, you go to hell. Somebody says to Paul, wouldn't you have to admit that Christ on this justification by faith principle I mean, it looks to me like he turns out to be an assistant or helper of sin, a minister of sin in some way. In other words, instead of curbing it when you get rid of the law, he in effect licenses it. Rather than promoting the righteousness of God's law as in Christ on this justification by faith principle, actually undermining righteousness. The apostle emphatically rejects such an inference. God forbid such an errant conclusion, he says. The case is just the opposite. What really promotes and fosters sin is abandoning justification by faith and rebuilding a legal approach to justification, the legal approach that I once destroyed. If I try to establish a legal form of righteousness, the reality is I just prove myself really a transgressor, one no better than the Gentiles. How's that? Because trying to keep the law is not only no deterrent to sinful behavior, what the law does is actually excite transgressive and rebellious impulses of the flesh. The law just stirs up all the wicked willfulness of the flesh, revealing me for the moral bankrupt I really am. So if I go around rebuilding the legal system of moral merit, that'll never succeed in making people holy. It only exposes our native sinfulness by drawing out the sinful tendencies in our flesh. Paul makes that point in Romans 5, 19 through 21, that God introduced the law not as a check for sin, but to expose it and condemn it. It's not that there's any moral flaw in God's law, you understand. It's just that there's a transgressive and rebellious nature in all of us that God's law teases out of us like a passerby excites the aggressiveness of a mean junkyard dog behind a fence. The law, you see, condemns all transgressors to death. So, through the just demand of the law of God, I died to the law. I died to my legal relationship to it, and here's how I did it. By faith, I received Christ's death for transgressors. He became sin for me. He died in my place. And, friends, he died in yours if you accept his atoning sacrifice for your own. So, through the condemnation of the law, in Christ, all my legal accounts were forever settled and discharged, just as yours will be. The greatest penalty the law can impose upon anyone is death. In Christ, I satisfied that death, Paul said, so I'm discharged from further obligation to the law. I'm free from the threat of its sanctions. I'm free from any obligation to measure up to its standards as a condition of salvation. So here is why I broke away from the law as a way of justification. I left it behind me. That's what he means by the things I once destroyed. For the first time in my life, I could now actually live to God. Under the law, that is, under its legal demands with its penalty for transgression, and incompetent in the flesh to perform it, I could not produce fruit to God, Paul says. I could not please God, though I might fool myself otherwise, if I dumbed down the requirements of the law to the mere letter and strict observance of Jewish rituals. The truth is, he says in verse 20, I needed to be under grace, not the law. To live to God, that's why, legally speaking, I allowed myself to be crucified with Christ. Legally, I allowed him to be my stand-in in facing the condemnation of the law. If I seek justification, verse 21, on any ground except faith in the Son of God, I nullify the grace of God. Justification by grace and justification by law are two contradictory principles. If God had meant for people to be justified by performing works of the law, it should be obvious Christ died in vain. His death was superfluous. And anyone with a grain of logic can see it makes no sense. He died because we could not be saved by a do-it-yourself method, because we must be justified by faith in the Son of God. Same logic goes for the modern pluralistic consensus today that holds there are many ways to God, just as there are many ways to New York. If there were many ways to God, Jesus Christ came into the world and died for our sins needlessly. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through him. And it is by grace, not by law, that we are saved. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com, and our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.